Turn with me again this morning to Luke chapter 9. In just a minute, I'll be reading from verses 10 through 17. If you've been here over the last several weeks, you're no doubt aware that my series entitled The Training of the Twelve was initially intended to cover verses 1 through 11, and that certainly would have been an effective way to break up the text. In fact, most of your Bibles probably have a new heading at verse 12 because it's here where Luke's narrative takes a turn and he starts talking about Jesus' feeding of the 5,000 who had gathered to hear him speak. But as I continued to look at the text in preparation for this morning's message, it dawned on me that verses 10 and 11 are not so much the end of the previous section but the beginning of the next. So let's go ahead and read this morning starting at verse 10. And I think you'll see what I mean. Luke writes this. When the apostles returned, that is, when they'd concluded their first evangelistic assignment, they gave an account to him, Jesus, of all that they had done. Taking them with him, he withdrew by himself to a city called Bethsaida. But the crowds were aware of this and followed him. And welcoming them, he began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing. Now the day was ending, and the 12 came and said to him, "Send the crowd away, that we may go into the surrounding villages and countryside and find lodging and get something to eat. For here we are in a desolate place." But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." You can only imagine the look on their faces, right? Wait a minute, wait. We're not taking everybody to the dinner, are we? You know, I mean, there's 5,000 men here. What do you mean you give them something to eat? And they said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish. And that they had to rob off of a little boy, according to the other Gospels, right? They had to take this boy's lunch in order to even have a prospect of feeding anyone else. And they said, "You know, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fishes, unless perhaps we go and buy food for all these people." For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, "Have them sit down to eat in groups of about 50 each." They did so and had them all sit down. Then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them and broke them, and kept giving them to the disciples to set before the people. And they all ate and were satisfied, and the broken pieces which they had left over were picked up, 12 baskets full. So just as they had been assigned, the apostles went out into the area surrounding Capernaum. They were preaching the gospel. They were casting out demons. They were healing the sick. And now they've returned to give Jesus an account, an update on everything they had done. And no doubt seeking to offer his weary disciples a bit of rest from their own activities. This would have been a very trying time. This would have been a very difficult mission that they were on. They were all still new at this. But having been wearied by that experience, Luke tells us that Jesus took them to the nearby fishing village of Bethsaida. Now, if you're reading from the NASB, verse 10 might sound a little strange. How could Jesus have withdrawn by himself and at the same time taken others with him? It really doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? That's simply one of the pitfalls of people who speak English trying to translate the Greek literally. Don't get me wrong, literal translation is still the best mode of translation, but sometimes it just doesn't translate as clearly as we might prefer. The ESV says this: he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. That's really more of an adequate capturing of the meaning of what's being said here. The phrase "by himself" simply means that the idea was for Jesus to be alone for a time of rest, and his apostles could rest with him during that time in the next few hours, few days. We don't really know how long they stayed in a certain area whenever they went, but Jesus would very often seek to seclude himself, even when he took his apostles wherever he went. So that's what we're seeing here. This is made a little clearer if you look over at Mark chapter 6. In Mark 6 and verse 31, Jesus says to his apostles, "Come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while." for there were many people coming and going, and they didn't have time to eat. And what happened? Well, go back to our text, verse 11. Jesus no sooner suggested that they find a secluded place, that they find a place to rest and no doubt to pray, but the crowds were aware of this and followed him. Of course they did. This is what they do, right? Jesus had groupies. Jesus had people who would just follow him for no other reason than to see what he would do next. The looky-loos, those who were curious about the things he was doing, and those who might not have seen some of the things he was doing but wanted to validate some of the things that he was doing. There were also spies mixed in there as well, right, from among the scribes and the Pharisees, so that they could catch him violating the law of Moses, so that they could catch him in some discrepancy where they might actually bring him up on charges and get rid of him, right? So they followed him, and welcoming them, he began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing. Now, what's really interesting about this whole sentence is the word withdrew. Withdrew. It's a word, it's only used by Luke. And it's only used twice. But Luke uses this word to describe not necessarily the act of leaving, but the way one chooses to leave. Literally, it means to remove oneself under cover without noise or notice. We would say, Jesus told his apostles, let's sneak away from here. While nobody's looking, don't make any noise, don't make any fanfare, let's get out of here. Of course, in the NASB's translation of Luke 5:16, the same word is used to slip away. But were they successful? No. No, they always had some form of Mrs. Kravitz. Anybody ever watch Bewitched growing up? You know, Miss Kravitz was the neighbor across the street and she was always looking to see what was going on. We all know who Miss Kravitz is, right? We have Mrs. Kravitz's throughout our lives. So there were always those who, even though Jesus and his apostles tried to sneak away, tried to slip away, there was always someone listening. And you can only imagine when they started to move, these people were like, come on, come on, they're leaving, right? They couldn't catch a break. All Jesus wanted, again, was for his apostles to have a little rest, a little relaxation before returning to their work. These looky-loos, these overly interested ones, though, had different plans, and they followed them to Bethsaida. In fact, if you'll go back to Mark chapter 6, in Mark 6:33, we're told that many of the more eager among Jesus' followers, his disciples, if you will, so-called, actually traveled to Bethsaida on foot. They couldn't find a boat, and so they traveled on foot and got to Bethsaida even before Jesus did. And notice very carefully Jesus' reaction. This is very telling. Was Jesus put out with them? Did Jesus at this point say, what are you guys doing here? Look, we want to be left alone. Just leave us alone. Did Jesus say that? No. No. He was not annoyed by their persistent efforts to be in his presence. Luke tells us that welcoming them, he began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing. We can take a major bit of application from this as well, can't we? How many of you have ever been annoyed when people alter your plans? Good, you're being honest. The rest of you are lying. That's okay. It's not okay, but I understand. It doesn't take much to annoy us. When we plan to do something, let's say we plan to sneak the family away for a quiet weekend somewhere, and we get there and it's anything but quiet. We get there, for example, we're staying in this normally quiet place on the beach, and little do we know, the nearest college has reserved the 10 cabins next to you for a party. And all you hear is, all night long, right? Yes, Pastor Tim just did that. No, but beatboxing's in my arsenal here. No, but you've been in those situations, right? All you wanted was a time away. Now, let me ask you something very convicting. When that happens, how often do you view that as just another opportunity to give the gospel to people? Maybe God brought you down there amidst all the seeming chaos so you could go out and about and let them know the gospel. Amen. No, it doesn't cross our minds. We're inconvenienced. We're put out. We're annoyed. And oftentimes it shows. We report them. We, you know, throw a fit. We act unbecomingly. Jesus didn't do that. No doubt Jesus was tired. No doubt his apostles were tired. They want to secret themselves away somewhere and get some rest. And what happens? Well, at least 5,000 men follow them. But instead of being annoyed, instead of being put out, Luke tells us that welcoming them, he began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing. Now, make no mistake about it. John tells us in John chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, that Jesus knew what was in the heart of every person there. He knew. And as we'll discuss in just a minute, knowing what he knew, Jesus knew that the majority of those who had followed him to Bethsaida had no intention of becoming his true disciples. So let me ask you, why was Jesus still so willing to welcome them, speak to them yet again about the kingdom of God, and cure those who had need of healing? We're not really told. But I firmly believe that Jesus did this not in an attempt to convince the multitudes of who he really was, but to bolster the faith of those who were among his sheep. And to teach them something about the urgency of the gospel. He knew his time was short. He knew that God was providentially allowing these opportunities to take place so that he could do the work that he was sent to do. So there was no resenting, there was no annoyance, there was no inconvenience. He saw it as the opportunity it was, and he took advantage of it for the sake of those who were among his sheep, including the 12 apostles traveling with him. Now again, we'll talk more about this in just a minute. But first, let's review what actually happened on this particular day. Luke's narrative is straightforward enough. In fact, it's a little too straightforward for me because he leaves out a lot of the detail as he's wont to do in certain places. It's not that Luke didn't know the details. Luke, the physician, had a goal in mind when he wrote his gospel, and these details didn't fit his goal. He wanted to get straight to the diagnosis and then apply the treatment. You can see that. It's interesting when you read Luke's gospel and you read the book of Acts. It's interesting how didactic everything is as opposed to Matthew, Mark, and even John, right? But in this case, Luke's narrative is straightforward enough. In fact, we really don't need to spend a lot of time dissecting what actually happened here, because more often than not, you know, when we start to dissect things without the details in the scriptures themselves, what do? We resort to speculation, right? Some of you have no doubt read commentators who have a tendency to go a little overboard at times when it comes to this kind of thing. For example, I read one guy who insisted that the five loaves of barley bread are to be understood as the five books of the Pentateuch. Yeah, that was my look when I saw that. That's my blank look. In what universe can you just say, well, I think those five loaves represent the five books of Moses? You know what those five loaves represent? Bread. How do we know? Because that's all we're told. By Jesus' multiplication of the loaves, this guy says that he was allegedly, get this, transforming the Mosaic law into something bigger, greater, and more nourishing. You see where this ripple effect goes on and on and on? The guy's already made the statement that this is a reference to the five books of Moses. So how do you explain his taking these five loaves and making them sufficient to feed 5,000 men? Well, that must mean that he's taking Moses' law and he's expanding on it to make something even more beneficial. Now, that sounds good, but we're not told that. He also said the fact that the loaves were barley loaves is also symbolic, given that barley grain is the first to be harvested in the spring, and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread celebrates the first fruits of the barley harvest. What Jesus is doing here is setting the people up for his announcement that he's the bread of life. Now, we can see in John 6:26, read just this morning, there is some truth to that last part. But even that's speculation. We don't really know what was in his mind. Jesus probably would have still said, I'm the bread of life, regardless of what he had fed them that day. There is a connection, but it's a strain to say dogmatically that that was what was on his mind when we're not told. He goes on to say that the 12 baskets of leftovers indicate that when collecting those leftovers, the apostles were gathering up the remnant of God's people under the new covenant. What were the 12 baskets of leftovers? Leftovers. That's all we're told. Now, in the privacy of your own mind, you can speculate. You can have all these fanciful thoughts about what that might mean. But you don't say it, right? Because you don't know. This guy even went on to suggest that it will be these leftovers that will be served at the great wedding feast of the Lamb. That's funny. Thankfully, this guy didn't offer any suggestions as to what the two fish might be.
Old Testament, New Testament.
There you have it. Jim Fawcett speaks.
Glad we got that song.
And Pastor Tim says no. So, is there anything of a symbolic nature suggested in the availability of these five loaves and two fish? We're just not told. And as I said during the first hour, when Scripture is silent, what should we be? Silent. Silent. What this leaves us with is, again, a very straightforward, very simple narrative explaining how Jesus, using a young boy's lunch, performed yet another miracle for his followers. That's all we know. Now, as the day was drawing to a close, Jesus' apostles came to him and said, "Send the crowd away. We're hungry. Send them away. We'll go into the villages. We'll find a place to stay. We'll find somewhere to eat. Because we're not staying here, are we?" It was a desolate place. Incidentally, this reference to where they were as a desolate place indicates that they were probably not in Bethsaida proper. They were somewhere out in the countryside near Bethsaida, which the whole region probably would have used the village's name. But they were somewhere that was desolate. Anyway, at the end of the day, Jesus' disciples said, "We need to be wrapping things up here. It's getting late. We've not eaten yet. We don't know where we're going to stay." And what's Jesus' response? Again, "You give them something to eat." Huh? What do you mean? And once again, you know, they're charter members of the OU Little Faith Club. So how did they respond? "Jesus, we only have five loaves and two fish. Unless we go buy food for all these people." Now, I want you to think about how ludicrous that suggestion is. Should we go into the village and buy food enough to feed all of these people? Can you imagine? Can you imagine being this ragtag band of 12 apostles and you walk into the nearest market and ask for enough food to feed that many people. Now, how many people are we talking about? Well, in his parenthetical statement in verse 14, Luke tells us that there were about 5,000 men present. Now, get this. This is where Luke's precision is very important. The word he used for men is the word andres, which means what? Males. It doesn't mean people. There's an entirely different word used for people. What he means is there's 5,000 men alone. And this was a customary way for Jews to speak because women and children were kind of discounted in the grand totals and things like that. So what does that mean, though? If we assume that each of these men had a wife and one child, which many of them had more than that, but let's say they had a wife and one child, we're talking about food enough to feed 15,000 people. And they're going to stroll into the market and they're going to say, we need food enough for 15,000 people. Now, bear in mind, these loaves, they're not loaves. It's not like we go down and buy a loaf of bread. This is naan. It's pita. It's probably about that big around.
Tortilla.
Yeah, like a tortilla. Yeah. And so in the average lunch, you'd have two fish, like a little bigger than a sardine, and you'd have these tortillas, soft tortillas, and you'd have probably five of them. So let me see. What's 5 times 45? Or 5 times 15? Quick. Come on, guys. How much? See, I can't do math when I'm preaching, so 75,000 tortillas, please. Two fish apiece. I need 75,000 tortillas and 30,000 fish, please. Can you imagine? You'd be laughed out of the market. Well, you'd probably be locked up somewhere because that is so ludicrous. So, they had a problem. How was it solved? Well, first of all, let me just say I'm willing to be a little bit lenient when it comes to the apostles. I think they were being facetious. I think they were being sarcastic when they said, what do you expect us to go into the market and get all this? The answer is no. So what did Jesus do? He told his disciples to begin seating everyone in groups of about 50 each. And having done that, he took these five loaves and two fish. He blessed them. He broke them. And get this, he kept giving them to the disciples to set before the people. Once he blessed them, once he broke the bread, he just kept handing it out. And it never ran out. It never ran out. In fact, there was more than enough. After everyone had eaten their fill, again, there were 12 baskets of leftovers. Now, as far as Luke is concerned, that's where his narrative concerning this event ends. But there are some important applications that we can draw from this text. So we really do need to rely on another bit of eyewitness testimony. And this time it comes from John. And again, Josue and I were not colluding this past week. The fact that he read John chapter 6 this morning was just another happy providence. I didn't know what he was going to read. Before the first hymn, he looked over and he said, what are you going to be talking about this morning? I told him and he says, I'm reading John 6. So again, it's another bit of happy providence here. But let's go to John's gospel. You can just turn there to John chapter 6. We'll get there in just a minute. I have 2 points of application that I want to make. One of which comes from John's account, and the other is simply an observation of what we just looked at. First, consider what we just looked at. As I've mentioned, both in the first hour and again this morning, during this hour, there's no need for us to engage in any sort of wild speculation in an effort to force an application from the text that's just not there. In other words, we don't need to see anything mysterious here in the 12 baskets of leftovers or in the 5 loaves or in the 2 fish. What do those things mean? You know, we're to be silent where Scripture is silent. We need not force an application where an application is not made. But we can understand a few things immediately from this text. And one of the first bits of application that we should take away from this text is, as profound as it is simple, and it's this: what man cannot do, God can. I mean, that's as simple as the nose on our face, right? They had a dilemma. Jesus said, feed all these people. They said, we can't. Even if we did this, that, and the other thing, we can't do that. Jesus steps in and says, I know you can't. I can. And so what man cannot do, God can. One commentator said this. He said, three things stand out in this text: the needy multitudes, the inadequate disciples, and the adequate Savior. If you don't draw anything else from this text this morning, that's what you should take away from this. We have needy multitudes. They need food. We have inadequate disciples. They have no way of meeting that need. And we have an adequate Savior who is able, more than able, to meet that need. The Lord wants us to understand that even if we're faced with having to feed 15,000 hungry guests, and there doesn't seem in any way that we can do that, He will provide if we believe. Now, it's doubtful you'll ever find yourself in that exact predicament. I hope not. But this same application can be made in every situation in which we find ourselves inadequate to some task. Have you ever been at your wit's end?
Yes.
Have you ever been in a situation where you're like, Lord, I've tried everything I know to try and it's just not working? Have you ever been in a situation where you reach the end of your own resources and you have to reach out to the Lord?
Amen. Thank you, Lord.
Have you ever come face to face with your own inadequacies? You know, I thought about this. I really had to internalize this because I can't tell you the number of times I've stepped into this pulpit feeling out of sorts, feeling completely lost and afraid because I just don't feel like, you know, what I've put together during the week is enough. Feeling almost every day, you know, as a pastor, the devil will attack you. I don't care how strong your character is, how strong your personality is. The devil will attack you at every turn. The devil attacks me every day for the last 30 years, telling me, you're not enough. And you know, it wasn't until I agreed with him that things began to change. It wasn't until I said, you're right, devil, I'm not enough. But he is. I'm totally inadequate to this, what I'm doing right now. I'm totally inadequate to this task. But he's more than adequate. You know, envision this, if you will. And again, I don't say this to elicit your sympathy or your pity, because I actually enjoy what I do here. But imagine sitting in front of your computer on a Monday morning, Tuesday morning. Monday's my day off generally, but imagine sitting there with a blank screen staring back at you. And you've got all your books surrounding you. You've got the World Wide Web, and it's just you and the Lord. And you've got to do two full-length messages a week. Imagine what that's like if you're depending on yourself to do it. It's impossible. It's just not possible. Every time I step into this pulpit, if I have the right perspective, I'm flooded with the assurance that while I'm not enough, he's more than enough.
Amen.
And of course, you know, there are many who would say, well, you should be ready. You know, Pastor, you shouldn't admit those things about yourself. It makes you look weak. I am weak. I'm totally inept when it comes to doing what I've been called to do. And it's only the Lord working through me that you see week in and week out. And that's the way it should be. And yet there are still people who say, well, you know, that's no excuse. You should be ready. You're experienced. You're well educated. You've prepared all week. You should be ready. And that's fair enough, I suppose. But I'm here to tell you that none of those things mean anything if the Lord is not present each and every time I stand here to make up for my own inadequacies. And here's the point I really want to drive home. There are many who profess Christ who have such little self-confidence that they feel like they simply can't tell others about Christ. And in most cases, you know, this reluctance is warranted from a human perspective. There are scores of professing believers in churches all over the world who are inadequate when it comes to rightly dividing the word of truth. They are inept when it comes to understanding various theological things. They are academically challenged in some regards. They didn't do particularly well in school. You know, the average church has people in it that they didn't do well in school. They don't read a great deal. They don't know a lot of things. And the older one gets, the more these factors begin to become really debilitating if you allow them. Right? How many of you live with regrets? I mean, you know, I should have done this. I should have done that. I should have done that. We all do, right? I should have finished school. I should have gone to college. I should have gotten my degree. I should have prepped myself better than I did for this thing called life. And that's a really debilitating thing. I think the older you get, the more regrets you'll naturally have. You know, a lot of people say, well, you know, I'll never be as smart as that guy. You know, the guy I listen to on the internet, the radio. And as we talked about during the first hour, a lot of people just give up at that point. They'll say, you know, I'm never going to be that smart, so I'm just not going to try. If you've ever felt that way, perhaps you can feel that way right now. Let me remind you that if you begin, even now, and I don't care how old you are, you could be 75 years old. If you have these kinds of regrets, if you feel these kinds of inadequacies, you need to know that as a child of God, you have all the resources you'll ever need at your disposal. And if you begin depending on the Lord and His power to use you in spite of your perceived shortcomings, He will do that. He will do that. Some of the mightiest men in the history of the church were completely uneducated. Right? I recall a story I read not long ago about D.L. Moody. If you're not familiar with D.L. Moody, Moody was probably one of the greatest evangelistic preachers in America during the late 19th century. I think he died in 1899, actually. And don't send me cards and letters about D.L. Moody's theology. He was an Arminian. He believed a lot of things in error. I will say this, though. One of his closest friends happened to be a little insignificant guy in England named C.H. Spurgeon. And so they had a good relationship, and he was even able to preach in the pulpit of the Metropolitan Tabernacle now and then. But I was reading a story about him, and the reason I chose to use him as an example was because, by all accounts, D.L. Moody was an inadequate man. He had little formal education, didn't even finish high school. All his life, his grammar was atrocious. Spurgeon once said that Moody was the only man alive who could say Mesopotamia in only two syllables. I don't know what that means. I'm always curious, what two syllables? Anyway, what little knowledge he did possess of the Scriptures, at an early age at least, was what he had received as a child in the Unitarian Universalist Church. He was converted in the storeroom of a shoe store at the age of 17 in Boston. He applied to join a local church. Now get this. He applied to join a local church. And by this time, the middle 1800s, you know, churches are fairly liberal in their approach to bringing in new members. They want to grow. They want to thrive. But he was refused for 10 months on the basis of his complete and utter doctrinal ignorance. He didn't know anything. Nothing. But he did sense that God was calling him to do something. He reasoned, even though I don't have the brain power, even though I don't have all the training, even though I lack severely in a lot of these academic areas, I can still do something. And so he taught himself the simplest of Bible stories. And by stories, I don't mean fictitious things. I mean just giving the gospel to children in a very simple, unassuming way. He moved to Chicago, and after work each day, he would go into the slums and he would recruit children to come to Sunday school at his church. He was approached by a man who asked what he was doing, and Moody said, "I've only one talent. I've got no education, but I love the Lord Jesus Christ, and I want to do something for Him. Pray for me." As Moody began asking others to pray, his good friend Henry Varley said to him, "It remains to be seen what God will do with a man who gives himself up wholly to Him." And Moody thought about that, and this is in his autobiography. He said, "By God's grace, I will be that man." An even better example would be Paul, the Apostle Paul. Who was the Apostle Paul before his experience on the road to Damascus? He was a Hebrew of Hebrews, a persecutor of the church, a zealot for the only God he knew, which was not the God of the Scriptures, but a God of his and all the other scribes and Pharisees before him, a God of their own imagination. And so here's the Apostle Paul acknowledging after he's saved that he's the chief of sinners, that he's not worthy to be called an apostle, that what he was and what he would yet become would all be by the grace of God alone. And yet look how God used that man and his inadequacies to give us 13 books of the New Testament, to live on forever as the apostle born out of due time, yet the most influential apostle of them all. Now look at your own inadequacies and remind yourself what you can't do, God can, if you'll only yield. Stop quenching the Holy Spirit. Yield yourself wholly to Him. You got to be more like Moody. You got to be more like Paul. When Paul was struck down on the road to Damascus, his first response, and it's the best response ever, to acknowledging, "I'm nothing and you're everything," he said, "Yes, Lord."
Amen. That's right.
Take your own sense of inadequacy. Get out of your own head. Pull yourself out of the equation and start saying, "Yes, Lord. Lord, use me." I fear that many people, even sitting here today, will reach the end of their lives and suddenly realize that you never really did anything for the kingdom and cause of Jesus Christ. Don't let that happen. And again, I don't care whether you're 50 or whether you're 75, 80 years old. I don't know how old the oldest person is, but it doesn't matter. With whatever time I have that remains, Lord, use me. And He will. And He'll do it in spite of you. The point is this: if Jesus was able to meet the needs of some 15,000 hungry and weary followers who lack the means to feed themselves, He's equally capable of supplying whatever it is that you lack in your attempts to serve Him. Now that actually makes a fitting segue into my second and final application. And that's this, and this is perhaps the most meaningful application we can draw from this text. We have to ask the question, why were so many people following Jesus? Why? Was it because they recognized that they were sinners in need of a Savior and that without Jesus there was no hope for eternal life? Was it because they saw the value in Jesus' words and They wanted to hear more of the word in order to live it out in such a way as to please and glorify God. Did they follow him because they felt obligated to take up their own crosses and follow him in his own sacrificial, God-honoring death? Some of them. I'm sure that was the case for some of them. But for the vast majority, the answer is no. Now, how do we know? Well, again, if you're at John chapter 6, let's look at what was read just this morning. Because John gives us a lot of important information that Luke leaves out for some reason. In John's account, the people fed by Jesus were so impressed with what he had done that they said in John 6:14, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." Okay, then now they're getting somewhere. They're acknowledging, well, at the very least, this is the one that we've been looking for. No man can do these things unless God be with him, as Nicodemus said about his teaching, right? What was Jesus' reaction? Verse 15, "So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone." Now that's an odd response to an acknowledgement that you're the long-awaited prophet of old. Why did Jesus react that way? Because back four chapters earlier, we've learned, John 2, 24 and 25, Jesus knew what was in the heart of every man. And as we read here, while he was on the mountain, since it had already grown dark, his disciples decided that they would sail back to Capernaum without him. They went about 3 or 4 miles. The sea began to stir. The wind began to howl. And who did they see walking on the water coming toward them? It was Jesus. And what was their reaction? The King James. They were sore afraid. They were frightened. He told them not to be afraid. Got into the boat, and poof, they were immediately at their destination. Another miracle, right? And what was the reaction of the multitudes who had been left behind in Bethsaida? Yep. Once again, they noticed that Jesus and his disciples were no longer there. They got into small boats, and they went back to Capernaum. And you can just see, now these people are starting to get on my nerves, right? I mean, he can't even go back. That they're hot on his trail again. And when Jesus finally gets there, what do they say? "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Now, why did they say that? Well, they saw that because when they went to the beach that night and looked on the shore, they saw that the disciples' boat was gone, but Jesus' boat was still there. Well, Jesus didn't take a boat. And I think he might have done this to throw them off track. He might have wanted them to think he's still back in Bethsaida. But they were a little too clever for that. So they went back to Capernaum and found him there and said, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Small talk, right? How did Jesus respond to their question? Read with me again, beginning in verse 26. This is where Jesus himself gets fed up. This is where Jesus finally decides to tell them something about themselves that they, many of them, did not want to hear. Jesus answered and said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him, the Father, God has set his seal." Therefore they said to him, "What shall we do that we may do the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "What then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you?" See, they didn't get it. It's another case of right over their heads. And I'm full of sound effects this morning. He just told them, If you believe, it will be the work of God in you that causes you to believe. And they're like, what sign do you have to show us so that we can believe? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it's not Moses who's given you the bread out of heaven, but it's my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, always give us this bread. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, but he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. I would love to take the time to expound on that text again this morning, but we don't have time. What I want to emphasize is this. That message is just as relevant today as it was back then. I would say it's even more relevant because we are now living with the availability of the whole counsel of the Word of God. We're now living in the days of grace where the gospel is well known, even to the staunchest atheist. We're living in a time when there are no excuses for not believing. And so, that's easy enough to understand about the lost, but what I want to do, what I want to emphasize, is something for those of you who say you believe. And what I want to say is this. Don't mistake your love for the Lord's provision for genuine salvation. Let me say that again. Do not mistake your love for the Lord's provision for genuine salvation. There are scads of individuals in every given church this morning who are worshiping, who are only worshiping, who think themselves to be saved simply because they enjoy the provision of God. They have relatively good health. They have a roof over their heads. They have a car to drive. They have gasoline in the car. They have food to eat. And they say, well, God is blessing me in these ways. And as long as he continues to do that, I'll love him. Don't mistake his provision for your eternal security. Christianity is more than a bumper sticker or refrigerator magnet. Christianity involves the selling out of oneself, the sacrificial obedience, the dying to self, the taking up of one's cross and following him come what may. And I truly believe this is one of the most underemphasized and yet most serious of issues facing the church today. Many of those professing Christ today are content to continue in that profession until something happens to unsettle them. Until one of God's dark providences comes their way. As long as the Lord continues to meet their need, to satisfy their thirst for community, as long as he continues to encourage them through the preaching of the Word, as long as they have all the creature comforts that they've come to know and love over their lives, as long as they feel safe and secure, they're content to stay in it for the long haul. But what happens when those who profess Christ are suddenly struck with the reality of having to face things they never imagined? When difficulties come their way? What happens when They're faced with the reality that their relationship with Christ might actually cost them something. What happens when they realize they've been called not to a life of luxury and privilege, but quite possibly to their own persecution and death? What happens? I would dare say that even in this body right now, in the membership of this body, we have Christians who are Christians in name only, who are fully okay with sacrificing as long as those sacrifices required don't get in the way of me living my life. In other words, I'm going to do whatever I want to do and make room for the Lord afterwards. What happens when it dawns on people that genuine Christianity, I'm going to borrow a line from John F. Kennedy, strangely enough, genuine Christianity never asks what God can do for me, but instead, what can I do for God? What happens when that house of cards begins to crumble? I'll tell you what happens. People leave the church, insisting they don't need that anyway. We don't need that. I don't need anybody in my ear constantly reminding me of my duties as a Christian. I'm a grown woman or a grown man. I don't need anybody telling me what I need to do. I don't need anybody telling me the importance of being in the Lord's Day on Sunday. I'll be there if I can. If I can't, well, the rest of the church just has to suck it up and be blessed with my presence when I do return. It's the same thing that happened to many, if not most, of those who had been fed by Jesus on this particular day. There were many who simply could not and would not commit to Jesus in the way he was describing in verses 41 through 65. I'm not going to read that whole thing, but if you want to know what Jesus required of them, read verses 41 through 65. And because of this, we read in verse 66, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Why? Because they were fakers. They were never in it to win it. They were never genuinely invested in Christ. They had never sacrificed themselves in order to follow Him. Oh, sure, they'd be willing to follow Him from shore to shore, as long as the bread and fish kept flowing. And as long as He met their expectations, right? That was the whole thing. In a lot of ways, Jesus' preaching, they ignored a great deal of it, but a lot of it kind of stoked their hopes that this is the one. This is the one. We need to make Him the king. We need to make Him our leader, and that's why He left them. You've misunderstood. I'm not here to be your king. I'm not here to be your political Messiah. I'm not here to rescue you from Roman oppression. I'm not here to solve all your earthly ills. I'm here to call you to die to yourself, pick up the instrument of your own torture and death, and follow me. That's what I'm here for. And as soon as they understood the truth, they wanted nothing more to do with Him. Now, I'd be remiss if I didn't point out what Jesus did next. He said to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" Can you imagine being asked that? Well, you don't have to imagine it. I'm asking you the same thing this morning. When confronted with the reality of true Christianity, when confronted with the reality of the gospel and your responsibility as believers to exist in this local body called the church, the bride of Christ, to the edification of one another, and certainly to the glory of God, when I call you to your responsibility one to another as a corporate expression of your responsibility to God Himself, I have to ask, who's going to be back next week? You too don't want to leave, do you? We've had people leave this church. Why? Because, Tim, your preaching is just too hard. I don't care about too hard. If you can lay a claim against me that it's unbiblical, we'll have an argument. You'll have some ground to call me out on. But I will not shrink, as Paul says, from declaring unto you the full counsel of the Word of God. Why? Because we need it. My hope is that all of you would answer as Peter answered. What did Peter say? Probably one of the... I mean, if you internalize the scriptures as you read them, probably one of the most tender... And the way it's written in the Greek is very expressive. One of the most heartfelt responses imaginable. This is not... The bloviating Peter. This is not the pontificating Peter who would just say anything to please the Lord. There's genuine reflection in his response. On behalf of the others, what does he say? Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Where else do we go? Now, don't carry that to its illogical extreme and say, well, Tim said there's no other church but Grace Baptist Church, San Antonio. No, there's lots of good churches around here. I'm talking about this. When this word commands us, when this word upbraids us and chastises us and tells us things that we don't want to hear, our response is not, I'm done with that. Our response is, to whom do I go? Those are words of eternal life. And we've come to believe through this word that He is the Holy One of God. You see the difference in the reactions of the people here? What's going to be your reaction when these light providences that you've enjoyed over the years suddenly turn dark? How are you going to respond when the only thing left is your faith in the Holy One of God? Will it be enough? I pray that it will. I pray that it will. Lord willing, we'll talk more on these things in the weeks to come. Let's close in a word of prayer.